All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, and we started last week getting into the area about the tabernacle. And you know, this is kind of really an exciting area, especially when we start looking at the significance of the tabernacle and the symbolism between it and Jesus. Especially tonight, we're going to look at some of the furnishings in the tabernacle and how they can be paralleled to Christ. And I believe last week we looked at they were told to build the ark. And to build this ark, and it was to be of acacia wood, and it was to be covered in gold. And we talked about how wood represents humankind and gold deity. And so within the Ark of the Covenant, you have that mixture of Jesus, who when he was here on earth, the Word made flesh, he was totally human, and yet he was totally God at the same time. And he had that mixture of deity and human likeness together at the same time. So we looked at that last week a little bit, and we've seen the ark being built and put together, or the instructions about the ark and how it would be, the size and the dimensions and all that. And so we pick it up in verse 23 tonight, and it says, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood." I want to stop there for a minute, because that word "also" right there is the only time that word "also" is seen describing the tabernacle. It's the only place where it is, and it's used here to connect this verse with verse 22. And of course, verse 22 was speaking of the presence of God at the mercy seat. And the implication is that we also experience the presence of God when we come to the table of showbread that's described here that we're going to be looking at. Showbread refers to the 12 loaves of bread, two rows of six each, that were set before the Lord each Sabbath. And that's talked about in Leviticus 25, verses 5 through 8. So there was these 12 loaves of bread, two rows, six each, that were there representing that. And so showbread, of course, speaks of the bread of life. The bread of life, of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And so we have the showbread, the bread of life. And again, it's symbolic of Jesus. It's pointing a picture and painting a picture of Jesus, the Messiah. And some people will sometimes say, "Well, I don't feel God's presence." And yet, my question to them is always kind of the same. Well, how long has it been since you've been to the Lord's table? See, that's when we come and have communion at the Lord's table and and partake of that cracker and that juice. That's where we can really feel the presence of the Lord. That's where, when we start to remember what he's done for us on the cross, we start to be reminded of that. That's where we start to feel his presence there. And we get united at that place as well, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Jesus said, take, eat. This is my body given for you. And so we have that presence when we are a part of that communion supper. Therefore, it always amazes me, really, when people will wonder why they don't feel God's presence. And yet they refuse to come. They refuse to come to the place of his presence, the table of communion, of the Lord's Supper. And usually these are the people that proclaim to be Christians, but they also say, "Well, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to church to get to heaven." Well, there's some truths in that. We don't. Coming to church doesn't make you any so more sanctified, but it sure helps. It sure gives you that feeling of his presence, because we as his body, when you come together corporately with the body, then you start to feel his presence. Because of the other believers around about you, you feel the encouragement, you feel the support and the love, hopefully, that's supposed to be within the body, and I believe it is here to a huge degree. So when you come here, that's where you start to sense that presence. But those that proclaim, "You know what, I got hurt at a church a long time ago, and I'll never go back." And you know, there's the old saying, you to say to them, "Well, just because your mother burnt the biscuits one time, did you stop eating biscuits?" Yeah, no, you know, you'll try it again. But you know, the people, when they get hurt at church, sometimes it just seems like it's such a mountain for them to come back. It's so hard for them to come back. But you know what? That's where they start then saying, well, I just don't sense God's presence. But when you come regularly, when you're in good, strong fellowship, when you partake of communion on a regular basis, that's where we really feel His presence. That's where you just know His presence is there. Every month when we serve communion, and as I'm standing down there, and while the elements are being passed out, it's just amazing the presence of the Lord that I sense in this place during that time, because I sense everybody's in unity thinking about what Jesus did for them. They're considering their own heart, their own life, and where they're at, and what a difference that makes. And God draws near at that point. He comes into us, and we have that presence there. And so he says in the beginning of this verse, he says, you know, to build this table. And then he gives dimensions. 2 cubits shall be its length. 2 cubits. And so God is so detailed in all of these furnishings and all of these things. And yet we find in the detail, like I say, some comparisons to Jesus, some comparisons to Christianity and our walk with the Lord. Because 2 cubits... why would the table of showbread be 2 cubits long? And again, remember the 2 cubits, a cubit's about 18 inches, or from the elbow to a person's fingertips. And the normal average person, that's around 18 inches. And so it's around 36 inches long, give or take a little bit. But when we think about 2 cubits, 2 is the number of union or communion or agreement. Communion, communing with one another, being in agreement with one another. Amos 3:3 says, can 2 walk together unless they agree? See, we have that agreement within the body of Christ. Now, within that scripture in Amos 3:3 where it says, can 2 walk together unless they agree? Well, it doesn't mean that they absolutely have to agree on every step they take. They don't have to agree on which path they take to get there, as long as they're agreeing on the end result. As long as their focus is, for us, on Jesus. You know, one person may take a high road, one other person may take a low road, but as long as they're focused on getting to Jesus and agree in the truth of God's word and salvation, then we're okay. We're all right at that point. And so, communion or agreement, true communion with God takes place when we agree with Him and confess our sin. That's where we really have that real communion with the Father, is when we're agreeing with Him that what we did was wrong. See, the Greek word for confession, which is means to speak the same. That's what that word confession really means, to speak the same. So confession in the biblical sense is not a manner of promising not to sin again. Because when we do that, we've set ourselves up for failure. Lord, I'll never do that again. Right. So it's not a matter of promising not to sin again, but confession is rather, it's rather a simply agreeing with God and saying, of any given sin that we may be having right at that time, to agree with Him and actually just say in our own heart and our mind, even verbally at times, God, this sin is depressing and defeating me. Lord, and it's a detriment to others. Help me with this. This is wrong. See, that's what confession is. That's what agreement or communion with God is. Is coming to that place where we simply agree or speak the same as God's word speaks. We read the word of God and we see that's wrong and we go, okay, God, I speak the same. I see the same way as you do now. I'll go that direction. I'll stop doing that. And I'll acknowledge it before you. See, because surely God knows our sins. He knows our sins. Why then does He want us to confess them? Well, I think that every sin that I specifically confess or acknowledge, every sin that I acknowledge to Him, I know then that it's blotted out by the blood of Calvary. I know that it's cleansed and I'm purified of it. And I believe there's a dynamic which takes place in the Spirit that then starts to set me free you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And mourning, that means you're so sorrowful over your sin that you repent and turn of it. He forgives you, and that's where the comfort comes in, is realizing and understanding that he's blotted that sin out from us. We're no longer held accountable to it. He doesn't hold us accountable to it any longer. So that's two cubits. That's union. That table of showbread was to be two cubits long, that place of agreement. And then he goes on in 23 and he says, a cubit its width and a cubit and a half its height. So now we come to a cubit being its width and a cubit and a half its height. So whereas two was the number of union, one is the number of unity. There's a unity within that number one. Unity in the body of Christ doesn't usually happen completely or 100% in Bible studies or in times of worship or because Christians don't always agree on a certain interpretation of any given passage in the Word of God or any type or style of worship or whatever the case may be. But there's one place where people do agree. And again, it's at the communion table. No matter what the denomination is, as long as they're a biblically based denomination, it's at the Lord's table where unity takes place. Unlike during any other thing that we do as believers, as Christians, the church universal over all, by doing and having that act of remembering the Lord through a piece of bread and the fruit of the vine, has united believers together of every culture, of every language, for the past 2,000 and more years. It's at that place of the cross. See, because that's what communion is really the focus of. Communion, again, is the reminder of the cross. It's a reminder of Christ being crucified and resurrected for us. That's why Paul said, I tend to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. There's no other thing important. And so the communion table is that thing of unity. It's that thing of that oneness, that thing of bringing everybody together for that right purpose, getting us to agree that, yeah, we're going to remember the blood of Christ. We're going to remember what the price Jesus paid for us. And it's on and on and on. And then verse 24 says, and you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. So we have these moldings. There was to be a crown of molding around the outside edge of this table of showbread. And then there was to be a smaller crown on the inside. Why two crowns? Why does there have to be two crowns? Well, because Christ will be crowned twice. He was first crowned with a crown of thorns. That crown of thorns on that day he was crucified in Matthew 27:29. The second time, it will be a crown of glory. A crown of glory in Hebrews 2:9, where it talks about it. Now, the smaller crown on the table of showbread was to keep the bread from falling off the table. It's kind of like this trim on here. It kind of keeps things from falling off. I could put a pin on here and it won't drop off because of this little molding around the side. So that's what this smaller crown on the table of showbread, it was there to keep the bread from falling off the table. And of course the bread is, again, speaking of the body. So no wonder this crown was measured by a handbreadth. It was measured by a handbreadth for his followers. To his followers, Jesus said very clearly, I have given them eternal life, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. So there's that thing to keep it from falling off. So a lot of times, you know, we think we're holding his hand, but the reality is he's holding on to us. Thank God. Now in this we can rest. Okay, there can be a rest in the knowledge of this. We can have assurance of our salvation. There's no doubt about that. In this regard, I do not believe a person can ever lose their salvation. I can lose my car keys, but I can't lose my salvation. However, get ready for this. In this regard, I do believe that a person, if they really want to, they can leave it. There's no promise in the Bible that says that we are forced to stay there. You know, Paul says, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Why did he say he had to keep the faith if he could? See, we can't lose it. There's a big difference between losing and leaving. And we have that opportunity, and I've seen it personally over the years, where people harden their hearts so much. It's not an easy thing for you to do. It's, you know, you've got to really want to jump off. You really got to get off of that table of showbread and get away from that crown of protection, past the boundary of God's love, and finally fall to the ground. You've got to really work at that. It's not an easy thing to do. And so there's these two camps and that cause, over the years, a lot of division in the body of Christ. Well, are you once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? See, and the trip-up word there is the word lose. No, you can't lose your salvation. But over 80 times there's warnings in the New Testament. 80 times there's warnings to stand fast, to keep your faith, to persevere, continue until he comes, continue that good thing. See, it's not how we start, it's how we finish. Paul said, I have finished the race. I'm there. I was ready to go. He knew he was ready to go into heaven. So there's this thing, and I don't like areas of scripture like this. I don't like bringing these things up because they're very divisive. And I don't like things that divide. And yet, this is the Word of God. And it's what the Word says, and it's how it says it. And when you put it overall in the whole context of everything, like I say, it's not easy, but if a person is determined to leave the Lord, they have that freedom. God doesn't keep them boxed in there. He doesn't put a fence around them and say, no, you can't go there. He didn't make us robots. And so there's this big difference, and you have to know you cannot lose it because he's got that trim around the thing to keep it from falling off. But yet, if I push a pin fast enough off of this thing, it's going to bounce off the pulpit. So we have to take that in context and in mind and keep that in mind. So there we go. I got past that part. Let's move on. Verse 26 says, and you shall make for it four rings of gold and put the rings on the four corners that are at its four legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of Achaia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Man, so just as the table of showbread was to be wherever the people were, in other words, it was to be carried, it was to be available, the Lord would say to us tonight, no matter where we are in our walk with him, he wants to say, I'm available. I'm here. Eat of me. I'm the bread of life. And as you meet with family and friends and coworkers that don't know him, that's the message we can have for them, that you don't have to go to church to get saved. You can be saved wherever you're at. You can receive Jesus wherever you're at. But, of course, the fellowship is important for our growth. That's what we're here for, is to edify and encourage and build up. And, again, it's that communion table. That's why, concerning communion in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, because you eat unworthily, you eat to your own damnation. Basically, Paul's saying, you know, and that doesn't mean that if a person partakes of communion with unconfessed sin in his life, he'll be damned. Because most of us have unknowing sin or unconfessed sin, and then we take it, and we don't even realize it a lot of times. It does mean, though, that he who doesn't give a lot of worth or a lot of value or a lot of credence to the communion and who ignores it. And again, that's those people that think they don't have to come to church. And they don't need to come and do that. They just ignore it. They will be spiritually, and I believe sometimes even physically, weak. And there in 1 Corinthians 11, it says even unto death. And that could be physical death or spiritual death. But the table is portable. Take advantage of it. Take advantage of it. Be renewed. Be revived. Be healthy and strengthened as you remember God's mercy and His unspeakable love for you. See, it comes back down to remember. When we're remembering God's love and how much He loves us, then we're not going to fall. We're not going to jump over and out of the bounds of God's love. We're going to stay right there because there's nothing else like it. You know, if we have any common sense at all in that. And so we just look to there. And so we have the table of showbread. We have this table that, again, was of acacia wood on the inside, gold on the outside. And all of these instruments were made of pure gold. Can you imagine the value of these things in today's market? Man, it's just unbelievable to think about the value of these things materially, but even how much more of a value they are to us spiritually in realizing that they all bring us to a place of knowing Jesus and having a personal relationship with Him. So the next instrument here, the next fixture is the gold lampstand. Verse 31 starts out, "You shall also make a lampstand." The word translated lampstand in Hebrew is the word that you hear during Christmas time, the menorah, which held oil lamps rather than wax candles. And so the King James says candlestick, but it wasn't really, it was more of a lampstand because there was these lamps of oil, not wax candles put in them. But he goes on, "You shall also make a lampstand," and then it goes on, "of pure gold." More gold. Pure gold. The lampstand was not made of wood covered with gold, as was the ark and the table of showbread, but this lampstand was of pure gold. Pure gold, man, you just can't even fathom it. And then after he says of pure gold, he goes on, he says, "The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece." Hammered work. Hammer all this metal together to get it formed out there. Beat it till it gets into the shape that they needed it. See, in a few chapters from now, we'll see how Aaron made a golden calf, and everybody knows the story about that. But he made this golden calf from molten gold. In other words, it was melted down and then poured out and shaped out to, in that way out of liquid gold. This lampstand was out of beaten gold. So unlike the false god, this lampstand, which of course again speaks of Jesus, because Jesus is the light of the world, it was made of beaten gold, gold that was hammered. And many people will tell us, you know, "Well, you Christians, you claim that Jesus is the only single answer. You say that He's the only way. He's the one true light. But how do you know?" They'll ask us, "How do you know what you're declaring is actually right?" Well, how do we know? Well, the answer is just like that gold lampstand. He was beaten. He was beaten to the point where He couldn't be recognized. He was put into the grave, into the tomb, but He rose again. So that's how we know He's the only way. Because He's the only one that's risen again. He's the only one that went through what He went through for us and is risen from there. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, real quick to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Hold your place here. We'll go back to Exodus. But go to John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John 2. Starting in verse 18 of John, chapter 2. It says, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. See, when he told them, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to build it back again. It was clear after the resurrection. It was very clear to the disciples, and it should be clear to us that he was referring to his body. Now, of course, this is one of the things that they brought against him falsely, accusing him of saying, he said he was going to destroy the temple. But that's not the context of what he said. They had twisted it around. That's the way the enemy does. He twists the scriptures. He twists the truth of the Word of God and gets people thwarted by it. And so people will wonder, how can you say he's the only way? Well, because we know he's risen. We know that he did rebuild the temple, his body, within 3 days. We know it happened because it's written, and we have the evidences of it in that. So go back to Exodus now. But truly, the door of our faith swings on the hinge of the resurrection. And that's the answer to all of these things when people come to you. And they will question, well, how's he the only way? Well, he's the only one that was resurrected. Well, how do you know he was resurrected? Well, then you can say, well, he was seen by over 500 people after the resurrection. They looked for his body, and they couldn't find it. Believe me, if the Romans could have found a body to say it was Jesus, it would have came out. It would have been in all the history books. They had a black eye on their authority, on everything else, when Jesus came up missing. If his body was somewhere, they would have found it. And so there's evidence. Everything, our faith hinges on the resurrection. And then verse 32 goes on. And as we're still talking about the lampstand. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides. 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. So in other words, there were to be 7 lamps on this one lampstand. It was to have the main one and then 3 on each side. And if we see the pictures of menorahs, that's exactly what they have. And again, the numbers, you know, kind of get into some numbers tonight. And you know, I don't always put a lot of stock in numerology to a big degree, but there are a lot of numbers we can relate to certain things in the scriptures, and they become meaningful. And so 6 is the number of man. And of course, 7 is the number of completion or perfection. So there's 6 off to each, or 3 off to each side for 6, and then the 1 in the middle for perfection. So again, this brings to mind Jesus' words in John 15 when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. So you have this one main stand with these 6 branches going off to the sides. And keep in mind, from Adam's rib, from Adam, a rib was taken and fashioned into his bride. Eve was brought forth from Adam's rib. He took the rib out of Adam's side and brought forth Adam's bride, of course, Eve. Jesus is the last Adam. He's the last Adam, and he too has a bride. That's us, the church. We're his bride, it says in Revelation. And as he was pinned to that cross, as he died for you and me, a soldier thrust his spear into his side, right into his side. And what happened? Blood and water poured out. Blood and water poured out. And those are the fluids of birthing from where we came. When that soldier spear went into the side of Jesus, the church was birthed through that blood and water that came out of his side. For it was his death that gave birth to the church, his body, his family, his children, us. That's what came out as that spear was driven into his side. So it all starts to relate. We start to see this picture through all of these fixtures and all these things, painting a picture and pointing to Jesus every step of the way. Then verse 33 says, 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. So each of these six branches had three bowls or three flares on them, each of which contained a bud or a knob, or it could be called a blossom, which would resemble those of an almond bud. An almond bud. An almond blossom is pure white. And it's pure white, and it, even today, the almond tree is the first one in Israel to blossom. It's the first of the season to bring forth blossoms on it. And so, in other words, it's the first to bear fruit. Another parallel. Another coincidence in God's word, right? So, again, this speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. For he's the first fruits. He's the first fruits. In other words, he's the first one risen from the dead. He was the first one to be risen from that place. So the almond buds, they're that kind of representation of the resurrection again. So it's all Jesus and the resurrected Christ. Verse 34. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. So the side branches here again had three units consisting of a flare or a bud or a flame type of thing, a flare. But the middle shaft, however, was to have four such units. This meant that it would be higher. It would be taller and rise above the other six, just as Jesus is preeminent because there's none like him. And so that center branch, that center one is representing Jesus, was stood above all the rest of them. And Jesus is preeminent above all the rest of the false gods in the universe. He's the almighty God. He's the only true God. The only true living God. He's the God that we can have that personal relationship with because he loves us like that. There is none like him. None like him. He rises above them all. Then verse 36 says, their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be of one hammered piece of pure gold. Again, that hammered piece of pure gold. The branches were to be of the same material as the main stem. They were all of the same material as the vine or that main stem. This means like Jesus, we shall be beaten. Oh, good news, right? I had to get to that tonight, right? Jesus declared in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. But then he also said, we are the lights of the world. So we're to be like Jesus in that respect. Matthew 5:14 says, we are the lights of the world. When does the world see our light the biggest, the brightest? When does the world really, when do we get the attention of the darkness around us? It's when we're beaten. It's not when things are going well for us. When things are all peaches and cream and doing just fine, that's not when the skeptic around us is converted. No, that's not when it happens. People are convinced of the reality of the Son in us when they see us beaten down by problems, by hard times, by tragedy. And yet through all of those times, we still reflect the light of Jesus nonetheless. We still stand on the Word. We still praise Him. We still glorify Him. And we still put on a half smile and still radiate that light. That's when we get the skeptic's attention. That's when our light really shines, is when we're going through those times of being beaten and yet keeping our eyes on Him, keeping our eyes on things of above and not things on the earth, it tells us. That's when the light truly shines out from us. And verse 37 says, you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. Now the Hebrew rendering of that last phrase there, that they may light the face of it or the front of it, is where it says the front of it, it really means the face of it, is actually the interpretation of it. In other words, although the lights of these branches were to illuminate the holy place when they were there in the tabernacle, their primary purpose was to show the face of the main shaft, to light up the main shaft, that vine in the middle there. Truly, it's when you are beaten and yet continue to burn the light of Christ and burn bright, that's the beauty, the reality of the vine of Jesus is seen in us. That's when the beauty of Jesus, that's when our light shines on Jesus' face. Because we're knowing in and of ourselves, we're not going to make it through this. It's only by God's grace that we can take another day, that we could go another step. This means that the point at which you choose to embrace the difficulty, when you choose to embrace that difficulty that seems to beat on you day by day, hour by hour, is the point where you will see Jesus in ways that you've never seen him before. When you're down there and going through that valley and you're still calling out to the Lord, that's where he will manifest the reality of him to you in ways like you've never seen before. When things are going great for us, we really don't need him that much. We stop praying as much. We stop reading as much. But when things get tight, man, we start to seek him. We start to seek his face again. We start to see the reality of who he is in our life again. It's when we're being beaten down. When you're in that fiery trial, Jesus becomes clearer than we ever dreamed possible. You know, he's right there with us. If you wonder about that or you question about it, look at what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were thrown into that fiery furnace, it says that there was one as if the Son of God was in there. The Son of the Lord was in there with them. And what had happened, verses Daniel 3, 25 and 26 says, they didn't even want to leave the furnace. Man, God's in here with us. We're not getting out of here. But look at what happened when they did come out. The interesting part is says they didn't even smell like smoke. They didn't even smell like smoke. They walked through that fiery furnace, turned up many times hotter than normal, and they come out unscorched, unscathed, and not even smelling like smoke. Unlike if you go to the Rainbow Club. Man. Oh, yeah, anyway, get off track there. So anyway, they didn't even want to leave the furnace. See, a lot of people try to get out of the fire, when in reality, it's the fire itself which causes the Lord to be seen most clearly. It's there when the Lord really is seen in our lives and we're able to see him. That's when we start to really know that. Then verse 38 goes on. It says, and its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, its wick trimmer. So the instruments that are used to trim the wicks or to snuff them out were of pure gold, more pure gold. Wow. So just as there will be people in our lives, people come through, pass by our lives all the time that are, that their morning and evening seem to be sniffing and snuffing at us, you know, trying to clip us down a little bit. And although, you know, my tendency, like most people, is to just kind of belittle them or do whatever, well, when I do that, when I have that kind of attitude, I'm in error, because those are the people that are providing golden opportunities for me to burn brighter. They're those golden sniffers that will cause me to go brighter at that time if I just hang in with the Lord. Verse 39. Says, it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. Now, the King James Version says this, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. Now, I put that in there because the only time that the word he appears in conjunction with the making of an instrument in the scriptures, or especially for the tabernacle, is spoken about here. And he's speaking about this man that later we'll find is Beelzebul, okay, as we see him in chapter 31. And he becomes a portrait or a picture of the Holy Spirit for us. So it's the Holy Spirit that brought these things through. And I find it interesting that although the weight is given of the lampstand, where it's going to say, it shows us 132 pounds, unlike the ark and the table of showbread, the dimensions aren't given. So in other words, it doesn't really say how tall or how wide or how big or anything. It doesn't give dimensions of this lampstand. Could this be because there's no limit to how brightly we can shine? Maybe there's just no limit to that, or how clearly we can reflect that vine of Jesus Christ. There's no limits to that. We can just grow and grow and continue to be sanctified and continue to go through that process of sanctification. Man, there's just no limit to it. We can just keep reading and studying and growing and growing. And the more we grow and the more we read the Word, I know for myself, the more I read the Word of God, the more I realize the less I know about it and understand it, because it's so huge. It's so outside of my mind. And yet we have these little concepts. We get this little tunnel vision. And I like to talk about, you know, think about a person, if they were born and raised in one little cuddle sack. They never got out of that little cuddle sack of maybe 10 homes. They were born there, they were raised there, they lived there. They never went outside of there. Well, their world was that little home of 10 homes. They thought they knew everything. You couldn't tell them anything that they didn't know about those 10 homes. But you take them to the next block. Whoa. You know, and that's what the Bible does. We just start to understand a certain segment of it, and then the Holy Spirit takes us to the next block, and He opens up a new thing and a new light as we go, wow, Lord, there's more? There's more love? There's more grace? There's more? Man, it's overwhelming sometimes. So verse 40 says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So Moses was to make everything according to the pattern given him on the mount. Everything according to the pattern. We too are to do everything according to the pattern given us on the mount. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Calvary. When the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, knowing that on the other side there would be a bud, a blossom, a fruit. Us. See, that was the joy that was set before Jesus as he went before the cross. It was you and me. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, we were that joy that was set before him. He endured the suffering. He endured the separation from the Father for that short time, that he took our sin on himself so that we could have all eternity with him. That's the joy that was set before him. And so we can rejoice in that tonight. We can look at this candlestick that was to shine light not only on the holy place, but upon the main vine, that main stem, to light it up. We're to light up that main stem. So our light should be bringing glory to God. But we have to believe the Word. We have to abide in it and let it abide in us and heed the Word of God and be obedient. Not only hearers of the Word, but doers also. So let's pray.